Well, good morning. Glad you are here and that we are together. This morning we're going to be in chapter 23 of the book of Luke. Get almost to the end of that chapter. Today we've been focusing our music on the cross. Some of my favorite songs. Drake asked me earlier in the week, he said, so what part of the Luke passage, how much of it are you going to preach on this week? And so we looked at it together and we started thinking about music, and so I got to give some input on some of my favorite songs. So we sung the Wonderful Cross, Jesus Paid It All, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Those were all some of my favorite songs, and the focus of them, or the focus of these songs, is Christ and what He's done. Particularly here on the cross today. And so last week we got up to the point where Jesus, the verdict has been given about Jesus' life. He's been on trial. Basically, he's been through four trials of sorts. And he's been up all night, starting on, really, if you think about it, he's starting on Thursday morning when he wakes up. It's been the whole day Thursday, all night Thursday night. Friday morning is where we are. And Jesus has been arrested. He's gone through these four trials where he's gone to the Sanhedrin, then he went to Pilate, then Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate wants to let Jesus go, and the people cry out, no, we want Barabbas. And we looked at that last week. So Pilate gives the people what they want. He has declared him innocent multiple times, but he is going to, in order to keep a revolution or a revolt or just chaos happening in the city, Pilate says, okay, yeah, we'll kill him. He's just another guy. Rome doesn't care. We'll kill somebody. Barabbas will, you know, his thought process probably is Barabbas will do something stupid again and we'll just crucify him next time and we'll get him. But what we saw last week, this exchange of what happens in this trial or this verdict sense, where in reality we're all Barabbas and we are the ones who are guilty of sin, and we're the ones who's guilty of the bad things, or we're in Barabbas's case, murder and revolution. Jesus takes Barabbas's place physically. And instead of Barabbas being led off to be executed in this horrible manner, Jesus is doing that. And it's a beautiful picture of what the gospel is and what happens where Jesus is substituted for us. And so Barabbas is able to go free, and Jesus takes that punishment. Same thing happens in our lives when Jesus takes our punishment for our sin. And he's absorbed all that. Mom kept talking about that this week and last week, that idea of absorption, where he takes on that wrath, he takes on that sin, and then the result of that is that in Christ's death and his resurrection, we have the ability to be justified and made right with God. And so this morning, we're going to look at the horrible death of Jesus. I'm not going to go into great detail about it. I've done that other years where we kind of talk through what crucifixion is. I talked a little bit about it last week. But just know that crucifixion was the way in which you humiliate the person the most. It is torment. It is torture. It is meant to last really long, even though in Jesus' case it doesn't last as long as normal would. And it's meant to be not only a punishment for the person who's being executed, but it's also, even beyond that, and maybe more importantly, meant to be a deterrent for everyone else. That when you see this guy executed in this manner, it is supposed to deter you from wanting to do what this guy did and end up like him. That's the same way in which, whether you agree with it or not, but capital punishment is meant in that way, or incarceration, period, is meant in that way, where this person is convicted of a crime and they are punished, and that punishment not only is to punish them, but it is also to deter other people from doing that so that you don't end up in that same situation. So magnify that to the point of what happens here in Jesus's case. So it is Friday morning. Still Friday morning, lots going on Friday morning. We've gone through the trials, and Jesus is handed over to the Roman soldiers. He is scourged or whipped, or depending on how your translation has it. I talked about that last week, of how the Romans had this special whip that had 9 pieces of leather coming out the end and had these various pieces of metal and glass and bone and pieces, you know, chunks of barbarian type things that were meant to bruise and to loosen up the flesh, and these other things would grab a hold and they would rip, and the idea was just to just rip flesh from the individual, and it's just a horrible, horrible thing. Several people die just from the scourging or the whipping, because of the shock and the blood loss and the infection that would eventually kick in for that. But here Jesus, we pick up where Jesus has already been scourged. The gospel writers don't go into a lot of detail about it because their audiences would have known when it says he was handed over to be whipped. They would have known what that meant. And then it just picks up with the cross. There's not a lot of detail about that. Again, even in historical literature, there's not a lot of detail of how crucifixions went about, because people that you didn't want to talk about. You knew what it was, but you didn't explain it. Matter of fact, some of them just saying he was crucified. The person hearing that initially would have known the horror that was, and the reason for it, and the ramifications of what that meant, and how, you know, this idea of this person being not only killed, but killed in this manner. The Jews, early Jews, Paul and these guys, they and in the first century, their understanding of this also goes back to Deuteronomy, where it talks about cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And not just someone who is hung physically, you know, strangulated from a tree, but they apply that to anybody who was nailed to a cross, which was wood, which was a tree. And so they applied that to Jesus being cursed, not just cursed as, oh, that person's cursed, same on them, but you're being cursed by God. Being rejected by God, that God is approving and God is implementing this punishment on this person. And so that's even more weight when we think about Jesus being crucified, and the idea of him being put on a cross, and the social implications of, and the understanding of, not only is he dying a horrible death, but he is cursed, not just by Rome, but he's cursed by God. The understanding that God is okay with this, that God is implementing this on this person. And so Paul will write later that it is a foolishness to the Greeks, who he's trying to share Jesus with, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. See, because if Jesus is the Messiah, that means the Messiah is, you know, a Hebrew word meaning the anointed one. And if Jesus is the anointed one, anointed ones don't die rejected by God. And so how can Jesus be the Messiah? It's the way they are putting these things together. And so it's foolishness to the Greek. Your God, your Savior, your anointed one doesn't get crucified. To the Jew, it's it's a stumbling block. It makes no sense to them either. And so Paul is struggling with this and trying to help his audiences hear this in their life. But Jesus, we'll read it this morning. I've given a rather long introduction about that because I'm not going to deal with a whole lot of those things during the text. What I want to do this morning is from Luke's point of view, Luke is giving us different eyes that see Jesus. And he does that through different characters, different groups of people in the story. And so what I want to do is we're going to look at three ways in which Jesus is seen and Jesus is understood. It's not that one way is better than the other. It's not that they're all bad and one is good. But these are how people are responding to Jesus' death. And sometimes if we read it, we may respond in the same way. And culture responds to Jesus in some of these ways as well. And so let's read it this morning. We're going to start in verse 26. We'll read through verse 49. It's kind of a long passage, but it is this scene that we see in the book of Luke. It says, "And as they led him away, they see Simon, a Cyrenian, who is coming in from the country, and lay the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. And a large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, the days are coming when they will say, the women without children, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed are fortunate. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if they do these things, when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?' And two criminals, were led away to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided his clothes and cast lots. And the people stood watching, and even the leaders kept scoffing. 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' An inscription was above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him, 'Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about noon. Darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit.' And saying this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, 'This man really was righteous.' And all the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home striking their chests. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." It's interesting the way Luke lays out what happens. He just kind of states it matter-of-factly. Again, he doesn't describe in detail what's going on. His audience would have known what these things meant when it came to the crucifixion. You've probably heard teaching or sermons about it and how it was done and the various ways. And Luke just says, and he was crucified. And so it's interesting as well, the different sides of the crowds that are watching this happen and Jesus' response to them. First guy is Simon. Simon is there. We don't know if he's a follower of Christ at this time or ever. But Simon just happens to be there. And Jesus, who, like I said, he's been up for 48 hours or so by now. He's been up all night. He's exhausted emotionally, physically. He's been scourged. He's been whipped 39 times with this terrible whip. His body is in pieces. He's been beaten and mocked. His beard has been pulled out. They've taken this crown of thorns and they've shoved it on his head. So Jesus has gone through a lot, physically, emotionally, and he's exhausted. His body's lost a lot of blood. His body's probably in shock. And he just doesn't have the strength to continue on. And noticing this and seeing this, the Roman soldiers grab Simon, who says, who is told, "You bring the cross for him." And so Simon does what he's told. You don't tell a Roman soldier no. If you say no, you might be the next guy on the cross, or you might just be slashed down, killed right there on the spot. But what I want to do beyond Simon is to look at these three responses to Jesus' death from these groups. The first response is mourning. These women are following Jesus and they're lamenting and they are mourning what's going on. They've seen him and they know what's going to happen. And I can imagine that some of them were followers of Jesus, that some of them were the women at the end of this story who are looking on from far away. But it is probably also some of the women who were just there in Jerusalem. I mean, this was horrific. They've seen a lot of stuff, but man, this was a sight to behold, and it just affects you. And so they are following him, and they're lamenting him, and they're mourning him, and some of them are upset because their Lord, their rabbi, their master, is being treated so harshly, but is also going to be killed. And their expectation is not his death, but in him being glorified, and that Jesus would rule and the kingdom of God would come in. And so they begin to cry and probably pray and follow along this way. And Jesus' response is an interesting one where he turns to them and he redirects their mourning from away from him. Even though he's in incredible pain, even though he's going through this terrible thing, even though he knows he's about to die a tragic, horrible death, he also knows the end of the story. He also knows that he will be vindicated. So instead of the women mourning for him, he understands that this death means man's salvation, and he turns their mourning to themselves and he says, "Don't mourn for me. You need to mourn for yourself, for the rest of Israel. Because there is coming a day where the woman who has never had a child, who has never nursed a baby will be considered blessed. Now that was crazy talk. Because women who had children were the blessed ones. The barren women were those who were considered cursed. And Jesus flips that and he says, there's coming a day soon where you women who have no children will be those who are more fortunate than those who have children. And the reason for that is because Jesus is pointing to what will happen in just a few years' time. Within 30 years or less than that, about 30 years or so, there will be a revolt in Jerusalem and in all of Israel. It will start in Galilee and it will come to Jerusalem, and they will revolt against Rome, and Rome will come in with their armies. And when Rome comes in with their armies, they don't come in for peace. They don't come in to negotiate. They don't come in to talk it out. They come in to knock down the rebellion with their force. And they take no prisoner. There is no, hey, just kill the men. No, the men, the women, and the children are all going to see death. They're all going to feel the wrath, because Rome will show no mercy. Jerusalem will be crushed. And in 70 AD, at the end of the war, Rome will breach the walls of Jerusalem, and they will knock down all the stones from the temple, and they will burn it. And Jesus is saying, you need to recognize that while this is something that's happening to me, something worse is going to happen to Jerusalem, because they've rejected their Messiah. They've rejected their King. They are going to feel the wrath of God and the judgment of God. The people will cry out, but relief will not come. And so again, Jesus laments in his own march to death. He laments Jerusalem. He laments his countrymen. He laments the people that he has come to save, because they have rejected him. And as Jesus laments Jerusalem, we, if we are children of God, should lament the people who reject Jesus as well. That we should mourn for those who don't want to follow Christ. We should mourn for those who don't desire holiness. We should mourn for those who don't want Jesus in their life. And so there's this group that mourns. And like them, we should find a time where we mourn for a world that is lost and needs a Savior. There's a second group. This group is a group that mocks. And this group is multifaceted. Some of it is the leaders. Some of it is the criminals. Some of it is the soldiers. And all of these things are going on while Jesus has been put on the cross. And the way that this would have happened was there was various ways to crucify somebody. They could just be tied on the cross and left out there for days to be succumbed to the elements and starvation and dehydration. There were times where they were nailed to the cross. And Scripture tells us, Luke doesn't tell us, but Scripture tells us in other places that Jesus is one of those who is nailed to the cross so that it's just more pain. And so Jesus is nailed to the cross. The cross is stood up and falls into the hole. And Jesus is there and he's put on display for the world to see. And a lot of the renditions we see in art, you know, he has a little loincloth, and, you know, because they want to be somewhat modest. But in reality, the criminal, Jesus in this case, would have been totally naked. It would have been totally exposed. It was just to add more humiliation to the people. And Jesus is there, and as he's there, he is laughed at, and he is mocked, and he is taunted, and he's told, "Hey, you saved a lot of people. Why don't you save yourself? Hey, if you're the Messiah, if you're the chosen one, won't God save you? Hey, if you're this great person and you have God's approval, then why are you being crucified and cursed by God and by Rome?" And they mock him. And they laugh at him. And Jesus is crucified not alone. He is crucified with two criminals, it says, and we don't know exactly what their crimes are. Sometimes he's called a thief, but you don't just crucify somebody because they stole something. This would have been much more involved. They may have been murderers. They may have been part of the revolt by Barabbas. We don't know. But these two men are there on either side of Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus is in the middle because Jesus is the bridge between death and salvation. One of the criminals begins to chide in and say, "Jesus, if you're the Messiah, why don't you free yourselves and us? Don't forget about us." He joins in the mocking. He joins in the ridicule. And the guy on the other side recognizes who Jesus is. Now, he probably doesn't fully understand exactly who Jesus is, but he sees there's something different about this man. One of the things Jesus does while he's on the cross is he prays for those who are doing what they're doing, those who crucified him, those who mocked him, those who laughed at him. Jesus does what he commands us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, and to love our enemies. He shows compassion for them the way we should show compassion and love for those who show us no compassion and love. And the man on the cross next to Jesus begins to rebuke his fellow criminal. And he says, "Don't you know that this man is innocent? Don't you know that this man is righteous? Don't you fear God?" And what the criminal has done is he's understood that Jesus really is a king. And he asked Jesus, "When you come into your kingdom, will you remember me?" Now what's happened here is Pilate has declared Jesus innocent. Herod has declared Jesus innocent. The criminal on the cross declares Jesus innocent. And Jesus' response to him is probably not something he's expecting. Jesus' response to him is, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, lots of different theological constructions have come from that. What does that mean? Where is that? All these different questions come about. But basically, paradise was the place of the righteous. And Jesus tells the man who's being crucified next to him justly that his recognition of Christ and who he is will lead to his righteousness. And that very day, just sooner than he probably expected, that he will be amongst the righteous. And above Jesus is this placard where Pilate has had inscribed, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And even in the placard, it's mocking him. And there's a lot of irony in this where Pilate is saying, "I'm having him crucified, I'm executing him because this is what we do to kings who try to revolt against Rome. If you want to rise up and you want to declare yourself king, this is what happens to you." Yet on the other hand, the truth that Jesus is the King of the Jews is on display. And the criminal recognizes this. Jesus really is a king. And though he's laughed at, though he's mocked, though he's taunted, he's given sour wine or vinegar, who wants that to drink? Jesus is innocent. His clothes has been distributed amongst the soldiers who are just getting the good stuff from the execution. And it reminds us of what happens in Psalm 22, I think it's verse 18, where it says that his clothes was divided. Psalm 22 is often thought of as prophetic or preached as prophetic or understood as prophetic. It starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And other gospels quote Jesus saying this, pointing us to that psalm. But as we read through the psalm and we get to the end of the psalm, we're reminded that God has not forsaken the righteous. And his clothes is divided, but he's still righteous. So we have this group that mocks Jesus. We have this group that laughs at Jesus. But in the mocking, there's the criminal who points out who Jesus really is. The third group is a group that manifest who Jesus is. There's a group that recognizes who Jesus really is. And I know that it's a popular opinion, a popular teaching that Jesus is cursed by God, that God's wrath is poured out on him, God's judgment is poured out on him, and that when that happens, God looks away. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But where they get that, or where that idea comes from, is that at noon, it goes dark. And for 3 hours, the sun doesn't shine. And while, again, it's popular opinion that God is turned away from Jesus, I think something else is going on here. I think that even the heavens, the sun, the stars, the moon, the cosmos, if you will, are responding to what's happening to Jesus. And they are responding to the judgment of what's going on. That the cosmos are declaring to the people who are doing this that this is not right. That this is not how things should be. Darkness in several Old Testament passages represents judgment. And I don't think it's judgment on Jesus. I think it's going to be judgment on the people who are doing the crucifying. In Joel 2:10, there's a passage about judgment and darkness. I'll read you from Amos chapter 8, verse 9, about darkness. It says, "And in that day," this is a declaration of the Lord, "I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land in the daytime." And God is talking about His judgment on Israel. And there's another passage in Zephaniah 1:15 where it talks about how darkness is part of God's judgment. But I think the cosmos are responding to the death of Christ. Not only that, from noon to 3, you have this darkness, and Jesus cries out. And he's quoting Psalm 31. He cries out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," or "I entrust my spirit." And Psalm 31 is a psalm about righteous suffering. How sometimes, even though you're righteous, even though you're right, even though you've done nothing wrong, there is still suffering in life. And Jesus quotes the psalm where saying, "I am righteous, but I'm seeing suffering." The psalmist says, "God, I will trust you with my spirit." And Jesus quotes that and says, "I'm giving my spirit to God." And says, and he died. When he dies, something else happens that manifests God and his approval, really, of what's going on, is that the temple curtain, which is very thick, which was meant to separate the high priest who would go into the temple. In the middle of the temple was this really thick curtain that would separate the high priest from the Holy of Holies, which is where God dwelt, where the Ark of the Covenant originally was. And once a year, the high priest could go into this Holy of Holies, where he could offer sacrifice on behalf of all of Israel, but only once a year. The rest of the time, it's off limits. You didn't go into God's presence. And it says the veil of the temple, the curtain, is torn, and one of the gospel writers tells us from top to bottom. Showing us that it wasn't man who cut it from the bottom and rips it open. It is God who initiated the ripping of the curtain. And God is saying, "I will no longer dwell in a temple made by human hands." That now access to me is no longer forbidden except once a year by the high priest. But now God, in God or through Christ, we have access to God anytime and anywhere. We now have a way that is open to God. Our access to God is no longer blocked. We no longer have to go through a high priest or a priest to get to God. We go through Christ Himself. One of the last remarks that's made in the text is by a centurion. Centurion was an officer in the Roman guard. He was over 100 men, thus the name centurion. And he's probably the guy who's in charge of the crucifixion. He's over the soldiers who are doing it. And he looks at Christ. And he has seen the darkness. He has seen God's response. He's seen the cosmos response to this. He's seen how Jesus has responded on the cross. He's seen how people have mocked him and laughed at him. He's probably been in with Jesus ever since he's seen Pilate in the first thing. And he's gone through all of these trials and escorted and been with Jesus this whole time. He makes this statement. Says, surely this man was righteous. Or it could be translated, surely this man is innocent. And in Jesus' case, while this term is somewhat ambiguous in Greek, both meanings could be attributed to Jesus. Jesus was innocent and he was righteous. He was innocent and he was right with God. And now the last person, after Herod has done it, after Pilate has done it, after the thief on the cross has done it, now the centurion declares Jesus' innocence. And the people who are there leave. It says they're beating their chest, which was a mark of regret, a mark of mourning. They have seen what has happened. They have seen the cosmos respond. They have seen Jesus' response. They've seen it all. But there's no turning back now from what they did. It's too late to reverse it. And Luke has given us a multi-sided picture of Jesus' death through these various groups of people. He's given us the mourners. He's given us the mockers. And he's given us the manifestation of Jesus being God. And how do you respond to Jesus? How do you respond to Jesus' death? Do you mourn it? In this time of season, it's often in the church calendar, larger Big C church around the world, the church calendar is just considered the Lenten season. And a lot of our culture is Catholic, and so in Catholicism we hear a lot about Lent, and they celebrate or they observe Lent, probably be a better way to say celebrate it. And the point of Lent is to focus on what happens to Jesus, but also focus on ourselves and how we respond to that. It's a time of reflection of the horror of what happens to Christ, but it's also a time of reflection of our own holiness. And I think we've probably lost some of that in the Protestant church. So over the next few weeks that we have left, or a couple of weeks till we get to Easter, I would encourage you. You know, there's Bible apps, there's other sources out there. You can Google Lent Bible studies or Lent readings, daily devotions. And they will call you to self-reflect. They will call you to look at what Christ did for us. And maybe it means that we mourn our own sin. Maybe it means we mourn the lostness in our world. Maybe it means we mourn the way in which our God suffered. Then there's those who mocked and laughed at him. Our culture laughs at the idea of a Christ, of an anointed person, of a God who dies. Gods don't die. And they laugh at us. They laugh at Christ. They laugh at the whole concept of a God who gave his life for their eternal salvation. And we should take their mocking. We should wear it as a badge of honor. And we should proclaim even louder that Christ is King. Just like the placard over his head said. And then the last is the manifestation. Nature manifest declared what's going on. The curtain manifest and was split. The centurion who had watched many men die proclaims Jesus' innocence. The people walk away, beating their chest. And Jesus has suffered. He suffered righteously. He was truly innocent. But Jesus was on the cross for you and for me. He died for you and for me. The next few moments, will you spend some time reflecting on that? Thinking about that, praying about that, giving thanks to God, maybe confessing your sin, praying for those who mock Christ, maybe those in our own family and our own friend group. They may not outwardly mock Christ. They may not say it with their words, but their life says, I don't want him. And so we pray that they will come to Christ and repent. Will you spend some time this morning praying for them, praying for yourself, giving thanks for the cross? Oh, the wonderful cross. As we sung, as all who gather here by grace draw near, and we bless your name. You took an instrument of torture, an instrument of death, an instrument of ridicule, an instrument used to deter, and turn it into victory. God, I pray that in this season of life we will think about what you did. We would analyze our life and recognize whether or not we are living up to the grace that you poured out on Calvary. God, may we tell the wondrous story of your death and your resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.